We continue in our study of Deuteronomy. If you'll open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Chapter 10, we'll pick up where Chris G left off 2 weeks ago. Deuteronomy chapter 10. You ever been to IKEA? Have you? I bet you have been to IKEA. Purchased some affordable furniture at IKEA and then attempted to assemble aforementioned affordable furniture at IKEA. IKEA is ubiquitous almost, 35 countries. IKEA sells their wares, representing lots of different languages. This Swedish furniture and house goods giant has covered the globe with its workmanship. And as famous as their shelves are their instructions. You probably remember their instructions and the names they put on their products, which it's almost a day's entertainment to walk through IKEA and say things to your friend like Grankula, Huberschnitten, and different things like that. So the names of IKEA products, but the instructions really that represent the design and quality of IKEA of Sweden are what's interesting to me. This guy is always there, and this is a parody of that guy, but he's on all these things, and different artists have imagined, you know, what if IKEA made instructions? There's the real guy. Yeah, there he is. Now back to the other one. Back again, because I want to examine this. What does that mean? If you do it on a rug, you'll be happy. If you build it on the rug, if you build it on the ground, it'll break the corner and you'll be sad. If your friend helps you, you'll be happy. If you break your back, you'll be sad. If you try to figure it out on your own, you'll be confused. If you call the IKEA Swedish Warehouse Center, I don't think you'll be helped like that guy. But anyway, back to the other one. Different artists have looked at this and made fun of IKEA directions a little bit. This has never happened to my wife and I. Never have we ever had a conflict over IKEA furniture. Ever. So I like that 145. Okay, keep going. So different artists have wondered, what if IKEA made instructions for everything? And so they've come up with a few I found interesting. Here's if IKEA could build your house. My favorite part is 7,450 of those little wooden dowels. good, bad. Okay, next one. So that's a house. Oh, this is henge. If IKEA could make henge. You just need, you know, the following items and 10,000 helpers. You know? It's so simple. Such simple instructions. So the next one I thought was pretty good. Oh, this is a hydrogen collider. So you do it right. Science people laugh at this one. You do it right, you know, call IKEA. You do it wrong, you know, you create black energy hole and get sucked in and die. And I like step 4 as well. Get the Nobel Peace Prize. So what's the next one? Oh, this is my favorite. I like that one. Just such simple instructions if you're to make a DeLorean. If you're not a fan of Back to the Future, then shame on you. 90 million parts plutonium is funny. The flux capacitor is funny. Anyway, keep going. This is a lightsaber. Yeah. Litsaber. And I like it says zero Jar Jar Binks. That's funny. Okay, I think we're done, right? Is that all of them? Yeah, I think we're good. All right. IKEA is known for their internationally understood simple instructions for putting together their premium furniture. With all their wordless graphical instructions for their products, they enable people from lots of different countries and different languages to assemble their products at home. So it became pretty easy for artists to imitate that and to play on it because it's just so simple. The thing with simplicity is that it's you're able to look at those instructions that are easy, that are simple, that are clear, and you know exactly what's required of you. You know exactly what you're supposed to do. And if the problem comes that you don't know what to do, then that which is simple has not been made clear enough. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have instructions from God that are both simple and clear. Simple and clear. And really what we look at in Deuteronomy 10 is a glimpse of the beauty and the simplicity of true religion. The beauty and the simplicity of true religion. You could title this message, what do you title it, Ed? It's the simplicity of responding to grace. The simplicity of responding to grace. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the people of God, as they're about to enter into the promised land and are receiving this instruction from Moses before they can enter, repeatedly they have been told why they're receiving the land. Why they're the recipients of God's kindness. Repeatedly, they have been shown that it's not due to their own goodness. It's not due to their own efforts. It's not due to the fact that God chose them because they were a large people, a great people, Deuteronomy 7. Over and over again, you've seen that repeated. The reason for God's grace is not located in the recipients of God's grace. And so when we get to Deuteronomy 10, which is in many ways a summary of all of Moses' instructions, there's five important infinitive verbs in this section that will all be familiar to you because they have all been discussed at some point before in the book of Deuteronomy. You see them in verse 12 and 13. What you get is a summary, a simple summary of how they are to respond to God's grace. If God's grace is not based on their merit, and it is not, if God's grace is theirs because of God's kindness, and it is, well, what are they to do? And this passage is so translatable and so applicable to us because we too are recipients of God's grace. We too have experienced the unmerited, unguessable grace of God, not because of anything that we have done, but only because of God's commitment to show His glory and to make us the objects of His kindness. Just like the people of Israel, we too can see how simple true biblical religion is. It's not a matter of complexity. It's not a matter of a thousand different rituals required of His people. And this all is said at the preface of what is about to be some very specific instructions on how God's people are to worship Him in their society. Instructions about taxes and slaves and worship laws and clean and unclean animals, and on and on. But before He gets into the details of that worship, God shows His people that what He requires of them is really quite basic. It's really quite simple. And it can be summed up in this concept of responding to God's grace. How do you respond to His kindness? Look at Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep Yahweh's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh choose to set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. God, through Moses, explains to his people exactly what's expected of them. He shows them what simple religion is all about. He shows them, after proving to them that what they have and what they are about to receive is all due to God's grace. And then he gives them these very poignant, very clear instructions. I mean, this whole book, I hope you have seen, is practical. It's comforting. It's inspiring. It's timely. It's rebuking at times. It's warning. And then it comes with mercy. It's reassuring. It's commanding. It's sustaining. It's encouraging. In the book of Deuteronomy, you've seen that the word is preached passionately by this preacher named Moses, and it's read publicly. The word is sang memorably at the end of this book, and it's always applied personally. And in this address of Moses, that's exactly what we see happening here. And we can follow these verses with a pretty simple little outline. Verse 12 we'll call the inquiry. The inquiry. Verse 12 says this: Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? What does the Lord your God require from you? That's the inquiry. It's a rhetorical question from God through Moses. He's asking them, what is it that God requires? How would you answer that question? Perhaps you think of a sin you struggle with and think, well, it's that God requires me to stop doing that. Maybe when you hear the question, what is it that God requires of you? You're bewildered. You have no idea where to go with that. That's too big of a question. Perhaps you've been confused about what it is that God expects from you. Well, right here, right in the center almost of this book of Moses, we get this all-important question. Having recounted their journey in the wilderness, their mistakes and successes, they've had the law explained to them, the 10 words given, the Shema repeated to them. They've looked at the covenant from lots of different angles that God made at Sinai. He looked at the great second chance that this generation has been afforded in the last chapter. They have the promised land before them. They're receiving this valuable instruction, and then they're asked this very important question, an inquiry which is as timely now as it was then. What is it that God requires from you? What does God want? Maybe you think it's sacrifice that God requires. Maybe it's a deeper commitment. Maybe it's external acts of religion. Maybe you've got to kick it up a notch when it comes to your church attendance or 100 other things that have been bothering you. But what is it that God wants? I want to tell you that there's not a more important question. What does the Lord require from you? It could be called an ultimate question. And it's intended to provoke Israel, and it's intended to provoke you this morning. Do you know the answer? What is it that God requires from you? You get this question wrong, and you are on the wrong side of eternity. You get this question right, and every other question can be answered. What is it that God requires of you? It's an important question, and as Moses inquires what God requires, we realize that God doesn't doesn't have guidelines for us. God doesn't have suggestions for us. He doesn't have an idea of what you might want to consider. It's what God requires. It's what he commands. It's what he asks of you. It's a most essential question, a searching question that you cannot afford to get wrong. You see, the theology and the ethics of the entire Torah law find their summary in these verses. Some have looked at these verses and seen an exposition of the first commandment. You should have no other gods before him. Well, what does that mean? Well, he answers the inquiry with the simplicity. The simplicity, here it is, it's also in verse 12 at the second half and going into verse 13. The inquiry is the question, what does God require? The simplicity is the answer that's poignant and practical. And there's five basic requirements he lists here. It's those five infinitives that you see so clearly in this passage. Five words that you have covered before, that Moses has used repeatedly, and they show us exactly what God expects from his people. His expectations, honestly, in Kadesh Barnea, when this was given, are not different than his expectations for you, Christian. Listen to what he says. But to, his answer, fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Moses simply looks at these five infinitives, these five verbs to summarize exactly what God requires of his people, to give them an answer that's clear and that's simple and that cannot be confused. What does God want from you? Well, look at the first one. It's to fear the Lord your God. Interesting that it begins with heart attitude. Before it is said that God's people are to obey him, they are to fear him. The first requirement that God expects of his people is basic, but it's foundational. It's elemental. It's to fear God. It's a heart attitude that begins with fear. This is familiar to you. You've heard this before, whether it's in the form of Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear is foundational for all of God's people. Fear is where it starts. What is it? It's awe. It's fear. It means to be frightened by, but it also has a positive sense to it, a reverential awe for God, a trembling, a reverence for God expressed in submission to his will. To fear God is to take God seriously. To be so aware of God that there would be no other possible way to live. Worship, trust, commitment, all those things find their basis in a fear of the Lord. So often this concept is people try to explain it away and saying, you know, fear is the word we use, but it's really a reverential awe. Well, reverential awe is included, but don't take away the basic sense of what the word means. It's a simple word, and it means to be afraid. Yes, there is a devout sense of awe and reverence, and certainly the fear of God would include reverence and awe, but it does not exclude what fear actually is. Fear is literal, holy terror. Isaiah 8:13, it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. What do you do with the word dread? You're going to erase fear? Well, fear is really just, you know, high level of respect. Well, what's dread? You don't have dread for breakfast. You don't use the word dread when you're talking about, well, you know, you just tone it down a little bit. It's not dread. It's like a, you know, more of a, you know, the kind of being afraid but not running. Oh, well, okay, it's dread. Fear and dread are appropriate responses for God's people because God, friends, is not like us. We are people that can be afraid of all kinds of things. Photophobia, fear of light. People have it. They go sit on the couch and talk about it. People got it, fear of light. Acrophobia, fear of? Cats. I don't have a fear of cats. I have a hatred of cats. And you should too. Anthrophobia, fear of flowers. Ablutophobia, fear of bathing. I'm going to junior high camp on Saturday. I'm about to encounter all kinds of ablutophobia. Palatophobia, fear of bald people. There's all kinds of fear in our world, silly psychological fears. But what's missing in our world is a fear of God, an actual regard for Him that takes Him seriously in His holiness, that has literal holy terror and dread because we realize that God is not like us. He is holy. He is perfect. He is to be feared. You know, too many of us have been taught that God has an unconditional love. An unconditional love that has put people in a position to say, I have no possible need of repentance because God loves me unconditionally. But to not understand, to misunderstand God's love is to not have a foundation of the fear of God. It's ironic because over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, God commands His people not to be afraid. Do not be afraid, I'll be with you. But they're like Anakim, they're big giants, and I'm afraid. Do not be afraid, I will be with you. When Moses hands it off to Joshua, God is going to tell Joshua over and over again, be strong and courageous because I am with you. Do not be afraid. God desires His people to be simultaneously courageous, fearless, and full of fear. Both are required because we are to know that when God is for us, He will protect us. And there is no better place to be than under the shadow of the Almighty, under His outstretched arms as He protects us and watches over us. But to be close to Him is to realize that you are not Him and that you are to fear Him. God also and simultaneously commands us to fear Him and to not be afraid. And if you don't understand this, you don't understand God. That's why Paul told the Romans, note the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So many warnings about perseverance in the New Testament. So many threatenings about perseverance in the New Testament. And we are people who believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe once saved, always saved. But if your doctrine of perseverance, of final perseverance, takes the teeth out of God's threatenings like Romans 11:22, your doctrine of perseverance is inadequate. God's threatenings are real. If you do not continue in His kindness, you will be cut off, even if you're a Calvinist. And to think about that is to understand the fear of God. Do you know that Christians used to customarily be known as God-fearing people? We cannot appreciate God's love until we have learned to fear Him, and we do not truly know His love apart from a knowledge of His wrath, that someday the holiness of God demands that all sin be punished, either on your own head in hell forever, or on the cross, when God poured out His wrath on His Son. His Son who never sinned. His Son, who was the perfect Lamb of God, slain for us. If you have trusted Christ and repented of your sin, you should understand the fear of God, and you should understand the wrath of God, because you'll never taste it. Because Christ drank it all for us. This isn't an Old Testament thing. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let me read it from a famous Christian dead guy's perspective in case you think I'm way off. His name is Thomas Watson. This is what he said. This fear, talking about the fear of God, is requisite in the working out of salvation. Fear is a remedy against presumption. Fear is that flaming sword that turns every way to keep sin from entering. Fear quickens. It is an antidote against sloth. Fear causeth circumspection. He that walks in fear treads warily. Fear is a preservative against apostasy. The fear of falling keeps us from falling. Fear is the badge and livery of a Christian. The saints of old were men fearing God. Fear is a Christian's garrison or stronghold. The way to be secure is always to fear. This is one of the best tools for a Christian to work with. End quote. Have you tried it? In your battle against the flesh, have you tried it? Have you tried fear? Tom Watson, famous Christian dead guy of some renown, says that fear is a preservative against apostasy. And the scripture would agree because we perfect holiness, 2 Corinthians 7, in the fear of God. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during your stay on earth. Why did your dad walk away from your family? Because he didn't fear God. Why does a wife abandon her husband? Because she doesn't fear God. Why does a teenager rebel against his parents? Because he doesn't fear God. Every sin can be traced back to a low view of God. That's what God requires. What does God want from you? He wants you to fear him. What's the second thing he wants? It's to follow him. It says to walk in all his ways. And that sounds cliche to us because we're Christians with magnets on our refrigerator that say to walk in all his ways. And we use it to hold up the report card, to walk in all his ways. What does it mean? It's the second requirement. If the heart attitude of fear manifests itself in your daily life, the Bible calls that your walk. It calls the direction of your life a path. It's a metaphor for life. Your life is like a path. It's like a road. It's like a way. And the way you go down that road is your walk. It's one foot in front of the other. It's the favorite metaphor to describe the God-fearing life in both Old and New Testament. To walk in all his ways is a manifestation of that fear in a daily living out of your fear of the Lord. It's how you order your steps, and he says to do it in all his ways. You are to walk in all God's ways. Your outward behavior, your daily conduct, your words, deeds, and actions, everything you do is to be reflective of a lifestyle that fears God and shows in all God's ways. The entirety of our life is to be lived for the glory of God. The path, the road, the way, the journey, the course of your life. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4:1. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, the Israelites were to instruct their children as they walked. It wasn't literally get out your textbooks on the direct. You didn't just walk and teach. It was a way of saying that in every part of your life, every part needs to be about discipleship, instruction, teaching them about God. The source of our lifestyle is God's ways. We are not to be guided by our own desires, our own standards, whatever seems right to you. You are to walk in His ways. You are to be a follower of God, and God is the one who gives you your marching orders. And God says, be holy as I am holy. And God requires that we're holy and we follow Him and walk in all His ways. The third simple requirement is that we love God. Why is this in the middle? Why is it not at the end? Why is it not at the beginning? I don't know. It's in the middle because there's things on both sides of it. Why does He say it here, though? Love God. I think God places this command in the center of this list, and rightly so. Moses chooses a word that means love, a word that is reserved for marital love, to describe an appropriate response to God. It's a heartfelt affection, a love for God. And it returns back to that first emphasis on the heart. You're to fear God, you're to walk in His ways, and you're to love Him. This was already explained to us in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You see, love for God surpasses every other love this world offers. That's why Jesus Himself would say in Luke 14, if you don't hate your own father and mother and brother and sister and your own life, what is He saying? Is He commanding disobedience to parents? No. Is He commanded some kind of hostility towards your family? No. What does it mean when Jesus says you must hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, and your own life? It means that your love for God has to be supreme over every other love by comparison. And if you were to look at your love for God, your devotion to Jesus Christ, and compare it to your devotion to your wife, it looks like hate. That's how full and deep and real our love for God is to be. The word love, ahab in Hebrew, speaks of affections, not a decisionistic kind of word. We're too quick to chalk love up and to remove its affective part as Christians because we don't want to give in to some kind of emotionalism or some kind of willy-nilly fall into love like a big hole and fall out of love like a big hole with a trampoline in it. So we like to say, you know, well, when we talk about love, we're talking about a decision kind of love. I love you because I choose to love you, and I actually can't stand the sight of you, but I have chosen to love you. What kind of love is that? Is that supposed to be noble? Is that supposed to be impressive? Is that the way God loves us? According to Deuteronomy 7, God chose Israel because of His love for them. And He said that His love for them was not rooted in choice. It was rooted in love. Love rooted in love. Deep and passionate and full. That's the kind of affection we are to have for God. Not a decisionistic kind of word. A passionate kind of word. So friend, let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Do you love His word? Is He the delight of your heart? Because this is a passionate word, a word of desire, of emotion, a lover's love. It's a wholehearted love. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all people. God demands our allegiance, our loyalty, and also our devotion, our delight. This helps you understand why some have seen these verses as an exposition of the first commandment. You're to have no other gods before Him. Do you see this loyal language here? He is to be your devotion and your delight. There's no false dichotomy between the Old Testament having a harsh and legalistic God and the New Testament having a God of love. We see so much love and grace here, and this is one example. I think I've walked you through Deuteronomy before showing you all these passages that call for love. The word love occurs numerous times throughout Deuteronomy, both as God's love for his people and his people's required love for him. And if you love God, then things in this world become less and less lovely to you. That's what makes this study in Deuteronomy in our summer on the wrong side of the Jordan, I think, helpful for us. It's not because we're a large tribe in the ancient Near East. Crossroads, you're just like a large tribe, migratory tribe in the ancient Near East. That's not why. It's because their God is our God. He revealed himself, and that makes the difference. And one of the great messages of Deuteronomy is teaching us that the heart of what God requires from us is love for him. Do you want to love God the way God demands and ought to be loved? Then study Deuteronomy. Number four, to serve the Lord your God. To serve the Lord your God. We're to fear, to follow, to love, and then serve. This is a service that comes from the heart. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The end of verse 12. It's external evidence of a heart attitude of love for God that manifests itself in service to the Lord. Because serving the Lord is reasonable. It's right. But it's only reasonable and it's only right when it flows from the heart and from the soul. Without it, that service becomes external. It becomes ritualistic. God doesn't need your help. He doesn't. He is the God who spoke with words and made the world come into existence. He is the God who on his own will designed a plan to save a people far outside of any of our understanding. No one could ever come with a plan like the plan that showed the love of God at Calvary. God doesn't need your help. He isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. Acts 17-ish. To serve the Lord with the wrong attitude makes God the beggar and us the helper. But when the beggar serves the king, it's a different kind of service. You see, God is self-existent. I think I told you guys that story. When I was doing my ordination exam, maybe I haven't. If not, Grandpa Duncan's telling the story again. In a moment of self-loathing, I asked Pastor MacArthur to be on my ordination council. And I'd heard rumors about like intensity and that different seminarians had been vaporized and just stuff like that. Lightsaber. That he could fire a question at you that could just crush you like a lion crushes an emaciated gazelle. And so I called him on the phone and was looking kind of for a hint. I asked him if he'd do it. He said, yeah, I'll do it, sure. And so I'm like, so when you do an ordination council, what's it like? Like, what kind of questions do you ask, lion? And he said, basic stuff, don't worry. Like, I'll ask you, what's God's aseity? You know what aseity is, don't you, Austin? My phone's cutting out. And my mind went, aseity. We did that one once somewhere in Sunday seminary school. Aseity. Can you spell that? He said, you should probably go look it up. Ooh. So I'm still not ordained to this day. Aseity, as soon as I hung up the phone, I remembered and Googled it. is a Latin word meaning from and self. From and self. It's God's self-existence. And to understand how to serve God, it's helpful to know about aseity. He isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. He is perfectly self-sufficient. He's self-existent. No one defines him. No one contributes to him. He is the one who needs nothing. And so why do you serve God? It can't be for any reason but a love for God. Because you don't add anything to him. Service implies subservience, ownership. It makes sense since we're made by God and he despises our rebellion and he purchased us at the cost of his son. This concept of service makes sense, and that's why God calls us his bond slaves, his servants. And in the book of Revelation, all his servants serve him and they'll see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. It's a service that responds to grace. The final word here, the fifth infinitive, is to obey. To keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. We've seen this word a lot of times. It's not suggestions, it's commands. And if we're prone to think that the law is harsh and unloving, it just proves that we're rebels because rebels think that way. All this talk about obedience that we've seen in Deuteronomy, I hope you still aren't responding. Aren't you glad we're under grace? Because these people were the recipients of much grace as well. I hope we're getting rid of that wrong attitude about the law, so that we can think about the law the way the psalmist does. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And Jesus sums up that law for us. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God is commanding you today for your good. They're not tyrannical rules designed for your pain. That's not what the law was about. The expectation to obey, to keep, to observe implies that we would have a careful and conscientious attention to God's imperative on our lives. Whatever he commands, we will do. It's not a blind obedience. It's not a robotic following. It is that we understand that the necessity of knowing God is that we know what he demands from us, and he demands that we fear him, that we walk in his ways, that we serve him, and we do this. To do this, we must observe and we must know what his law demands. That's the simplicity. And let's just use one more word to finish this out. The inquiry, what does God require? The simplicity, those five verbs. And let's conclude with, I think, what we can call the impossibility. The impossibility. Moses concludes his summary of God's five requirements with a focus on the sovereignty of God. Did you hear those verses when we read them before? Behold. It's a word that means pay attention in verse 14. Behold. What is he asking you to behold? Yahweh your God, belong heaven and the highest heavens. That's a superlative expression in Hebrew. Belong the heaven and the heaven of the heavens. It's an expression of totality. What is he saying? Behold his utter sovereignty. The impossibility is about to be before us. God says, what is it that I require of you? Answer it. He gives us those five answers, and then he reminds us that though that is our response to grace, we will be unable to respond in obedience, in love, in following, in fear, in any way whatsoever, apart from more grace. Every single act of obedience demands more grace from God
for us, because we get none of the glory. God gets all of it. And so he says, behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. He is sovereign over all, and he's sovereign over you. And what has he done to bring you to where you are? Think about it for a minute. Verse 15, on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Wow. He shows us that the requirements, though simple, are utterly impossible apart from his grace. He uses the word circumcision, a word that's always uncomfortable to use on a Sunday morning, but one that's forever the Christian's fate. A procedure that was external, obviously. A procedure that marked God's people as the covenant people. They were the circumcised folks. That's how they were marked out. But they were tempted to think that that was sufficient, that external involvement, evidence, was sufficient to show internal reality. But it's the other way around. It wasn't about the outward symbol. It was about the inner reality. This is the danger of misunderstanding baptism. This is the danger of misinterpreting your church involvement. Whatever external reality you want to point to, it better represent an internal truth. And so he tells them to circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In this portrait of the absolute sovereignty of God and his lordship, you see that you cannot meet God's expectations. God's electing grace is described in terms of love, in terms of grace. And he tells them that his expectation is not just an external ritual, an external circumcision, but it is an internal reality. What should occur internally is that God wants them to change. He wants to see to it that your heart is open to him, something that can only occur by his sovereign grace in your heart. To circumcise your heart is to plead with God to circumcise it, right? Because I'll tell you right now, circumcise your heart. Go on, go do it. What do you want? Laparoscopic thing? What are you going to do? How are you going to do it? You can't do it. There may be some fine cardiac surgeons up in here at Grace Church. I don't know any, but I bet there is one, and I'll be visiting him if my in and out habits continue. But I bet there's some. Fine cardiac surgeons in here, right? And I promise, no matter how fine, they cannot do their own heart surgery. They can't. And so God says to his people, circumcise your heart. Something impossible. Unless God does it. An internal change. Done by the God who loves us, who has chosen us, the one who can and must change us if we are to experience the simplicity of responding to grace. You know, he ends with a theological description of God, and I just want to close with it. Verse 17, who is he? The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. Does this sound familiar? And cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise. A statement that either means that he is the one you are to praise, the object of your praise, or you will be praised by the people, by the nations, because God is the one that you praise. Either way,
These verses show us He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you numerous as the stars in heaven. That's how this story started in chapter 9, a reminder of the Exodus. And it ends that way at the end of chapter 10, all to show that God's work of salvation is gracious and free. It's based in His character, and the simplicity of religion is a heart that's truly dedicated to serving God based on a response to His grace. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness to us as manifest in this text and in our lives. Father, if there are those here who have not repented of their sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one who conquered death and sin when He died on the cross for sinners, the one who guaranteed our eternal life when He rose from the grave, I pray that they would be overwhelmed by the commands of Yahweh and seek refuge in the Savior. And may all of us seek to walk after your ways, following the Savior, knowing that you don't demand externals from us, but you say to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So Father, give us rest for our souls. May we strive to give you our hearts completely, and may all our lives be yours and yours alone. In Jesus' name. Amen.